talk about it, and people took turns, and all of this wonderful thing of showing whatever your little prized possession was to others and telling them all about it. I think it was probably kind of a clever ploy on the part of teachers to get you used to public speaking. But, you know, somehow it was much easier when you were a kid, right? I mean, you get to talk about that thing that you liked so much. Show and tell. And, you know, the more I've thought about it as an adult, I think in a lot of ways that's what the teachers were pretty much doing day in and day out, wasn't it? They were kind of showing and telling us everything that we needed to learn. I mean, they're teaching the subjects to us. They're telling us the grammatical rules for English, the how to do the math, and all of those things they teach us, and they would show it to us, demonstrating how to do those things. Really, that largely seems to be the approach in most areas of our life where we learn something, isn't it? There's an aspect of show and tell to every kind of facet of learning. Years ago when I was in paramedic school was a lot of show and tell too. It was divided into three segments. You had didactic, clinical, and internship. The didactic phase of paramedic school was all classroom, and that took up over half of our total education, was just time spent in the classroom. Every day they would teach us one or two new topics. We had quizzes every day. We had a test at the end of every week, and we had periodic kind of cumulative tests, and you can only score below 70% on two of them. If you scored below 70% on a third one, they kicked you out. But I guess you wouldn't want a 60% paramedic anyway. So, you know, it was this, all of this, we did a little kind of situational things where, you know, we would interact with our teachers and stuff. So there was a lot of talking, there was a lot of showing, there was a lot of telling. And then from there, you went into your clinical time. Clinical time was spent in an emergency room at a hospital. And each of us was assigned to a nurse who would oversee us, and the nurse would kind of talk us through the various procedures that were performed in the emergency room, and that's where we had a chance to actually start doing. They would show us, okay, here's how we start an IV, here's how you administer this injection or do this or that, and then we would start doing those things on actual people under the direct supervision of a nurse. Once you finished your clinical time, then it was off to your internship, where we were assigned to an ambulance in a fire department, and we became the third person on that ambulance. And for the next few months, we were responsible for every patient that entered the back of that ambulance. And it was all us now. We had the paramedics who were our preceptors. They were overseeing us and making sure we didn't do anything stupid. But really, it was all on us now, and they were evaluating every single call we ran. What could we have done differently? What could we have done better? What did we forget? And so we were actually doing the things. And part of that also included, seemed like every week, I had to then put on a training thing for the rest of the firefighters in the firehouse. And that was teaching them, here's how this equipment works. Here's the proper way to bandage this type of wound and do this or that. And so I had to do show and tell, even as part of my own training. No matter what sort of learning style it is that you may have, there is almost always some sort of show and tell involved in learning. Someone who is trying to teach you something, and they show you various aspects of it as they explain it to you. And that is precisely what I see Jesus doing as well in the Gospels. So much of his ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was a matter of show and tell. Jesus was showing people by the things he did that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And he continued to tell them of God's love for them and to indicate to them that he was the promised Messiah. By means of his teaching, he told people the truth of his identity, the purpose of his ministry. Well, this morning we are making our way back into our study of John's Gospel. We took a few weeks off as we made our way through Christmas and focused on those aspects of Christ's life. But now we're making our way back into John chapter 10. And if you want to grab your Bibles and turn there so that you're ready for it, go right ahead. You'll find it in the New Testament of your Bible there, kind of the latter third of your Bibles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And John chapter 10 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to finish up the last bit of John chapter 10. Now, looking back a little bit, all of the events that are recorded from really the beginning of chapter 7 until the very end of chapter 10, where we'll finish up today, those four chapters comprise just a couple of months in Jesus' history and ministry. Back in chapter 7, Jesus had gone to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. Feast of Booths, or the Festival of Tabernacles, it had a few different names. And while he was there, he used two of the ceremonies that were routinely a part of this week-long celebration. He used them to kind of indicate things about who he was, his identity as the Savior. There was a water ceremony that was performed every day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would draw water from a pool some distance from the temple, and then they would have this grand procession up to the temple, and the water would be poured out of this golden pitcher onto the burnt offering altar there, and scripture would be recited, and that was done every day of the festival. And after the very last time in the festival that particular ceremony was done, Jesus was there with a lot of people around him, and he invited them, "Anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink." And went on to explain that he was the source of living water. That is, if you are spiritually thirsty, Christ will satisfy. He will give you what you need to experience eternal life. And so he used that ceremony to indicate something about himself, that he was the source of living water, that you could find spiritual satisfaction through a relationship with God by faith in Christ. Then there was also a lighting ceremony that would take place during the Feast of Booths. There was this giant menorah, some 7 stories tall almost, that would be lit with these gigantic wicks, 10-gallon bowls of oil on the ends of this thing. And in a society that had really no public lighting, to have that thing blazing in the temple courtyards off that white kind of alabaster stone that comprised the temple and the courtyard, to have that blazing all night long for a week, lighting up even distant parts of Jerusalem in ways they weren't used to, it was a marvelous sight. And after the very final time that menorah was extinguished for that year, Jesus then told people that he was the light of the world, that he had come to dispel spiritual darkness, that he had come to bring spiritual light to those who were in darkness. And actually, it was shortly after that he brought physical light to a man who had been born blind, opening his eyes so that he could see for the first time in his life, something nobody had ever heard of doing before. Some people may have heard of having a sight restored after having gone blind, but the idea of someone who had been born with that condition being granted sight for the first time, that was virtually unheard of. And yet, that is what Jesus had done. And then as we came into the beginning of chapter 10 some weeks ago, Jesus began describing himself in another way. He described himself as the good shepherd. And he used the illustration that would have been very familiar to most of the people that he was speaking to. Certainly sheep and shepherds were a common sight in and around Jerusalem. But he began explaining things to them in the way of thinking of people as sheep and him as the good shepherd. And again, drawing spiritual application. Now, as we come into the end of chapter 10 and finishing up this chapter, we come to yet another celebration. And so, from the time of the Feast of Booths to the celebration that we encounter here in verse 22, you're probably looking at a span of a couple of months. The first celebration typically took place during what would be our calendar, September, October, somewhere. And the one we're coming to typically took place more November, December. But as we come into this Feast of Dedication, or what we today know as Hanukkah, as we come into this time period, Jesus' opponents ask him the big question: who are you? Simple, but they want a direct answer. They've tried to draw it out of him, and they really push him with this big question: who are you? And Jesus responds by again asserting his deity, that he is, in fact, God. He clearly claims to be God. The details in Jesus' response, though, they help us in identifying the true Christ. Some of the things that Jesus says, what he points to in terms of what he's done and what he says, help us to identify this is what should be true. These are characteristics, these are identifying markers of the true Christ, the promised Messiah. He can be identified by both his words and his works. But Jesus' response also helps us in identifying one other thing. His answer to his opponents helps us to identify true Christians. He helped to identify the true Christ, but he also helped to identify true Christians. And there's five things that we'll find that are highlighted, five characteristics that are true of and possessed by the real sheep of the Good Shepherd, true Christians. So let's jump in here in John chapter 10, verse 22. We're going to finish out the chapter together this morning. Our passage opens with the big question. Who are you? Take a look with me at verses 22 to 24. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So as John mentions here in verse 22, this all takes place now at the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, as it is commonly called. Now, that celebration is actually a remembrance of something that took place in 165 BC. It took place 160-some-odd years before Jesus was even born, actually on December 25th, 165 BC. A man, a Jewish man by the name of Judas Maccabeus at that point, had led the Jewish people in a revolt against the rule of the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus had come in with his Syrian army, and they had captured Jerusalem some 3 years earlier. And in order to kind of put his mark on it and try to bring Greek culture and influence into the Hebrew city of Jerusalem and to try and stamp that out and kind of Hellenize that, here's what he did. He walked right into the temple, went right up to the altar for burnt offerings, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar to the god Jupiter. Okay, so an unclean animal on the holy altar to a false god. There's not much more that a person could do in one fell swoop to desecrate the Hebrew temple. And so, of course, that caused no shortage of hard feelings. Judas Maccabeus was one person who stood up and gathered others to him, and he led this revolt, and they were successful in defeating the Syrian army. They liberated the Jewish people. And on the heels of that, on that December 25th, 165 BC, Judas Maccabeus purified and rededicated the temple to the Lord God. So this annual celebration then of Hanukkah is a memorial of that event. It is looking back at the purifying and the rededication of God's temple. And that's the time frame during which this event with Jesus occurs. Jesus is walking underneath one of the covered porches that surrounded the entire temple courtyard called porticos. This one happened to be on the east side of the temple grounds, and so it was something that offered some protection from heat during the summer with the shade and from the cold winds and rains that would come up during the winter, which was the time it would have been here, the weather coming up from the Kidron Valley. So Jesus is walking under these porticos as rabbis and teachers often did. He has people following him and listening to him teach. And while he's here, some Jews, probably some of the Jewish religious leaders, essentially surrounded him. That word that they gathered around him actually has a little bit more of kind of an intense feel to it in the Greek language there. It's really they kind of completely circled him around, almost that you're not going anywhere, Buster, until you answer this question kind of a crowd. And they completely surround him and press their question, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Now, the Greek gets a little interesting here. Here's another legitimate way you could translate their question. How long Will you keep annoying us? Basically what it boiled down to. How long will you continue to hold our souls? How long will you keep pressing us, annoying us, keep us from understanding the truth here? And you can kind of sense something of their impatience. They wanted a straightforward, simple, no holds barred answer to the question, are you the Messiah or not? Are you the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one? Are you the one we are waiting for or not? Just tell us plainly. Now, frankly, Jesus had never used that exact term to refer to himself. Maybe in his conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, but certainly never with the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Had never referred to himself at this point as the Messiah, as the Christ. And there was a reason for that. Because that term, Messiah or Christ, by this point in Israel's history, it had become a very charged word. In the Jewish mindset of the first century, the Messiah, the Christ, was going to be kind of a military political figure, was going to be somebody who was going to come in, lead the Jews in rising up and pushing Rome completely out, retaking their territory for themselves, reestablishing Jerusalem as the capital city, sitting on the throne of David and kind of restoring them to their glory days. Well, that was not the sort of Messiah that God had planned to send. And so as we look at how Jesus answered his question, we find information on identifying the true Christ. Who is the Messiah that God actually promised? And although Jesus never explicitly told these people, I am the Christ, he clearly indicated his unity with God the Father. I'm going to hopscotch through our passage just a little bit here, picking up Jesus' response. First, right there in verse 25, look at just the first part of verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. And then a few verses down, Jesus went on to clearly claim to be God. Take a look down to verse 30. He said, I and the Father are one. At which the Jews then picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a mere man, made yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? And if you do not, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus had told them. Jesus had showed them. He had demonstrated that he was, in fact, God's promised Messiah, both by his works and by his words. It was show and tell. He had done all of these things pretty much every day of his ministry to this point. Understand that by the time we are in Jerusalem here at Hanukkah, Jesus has performed many miraculous signs that pointed to his ministry. Most recently, he had healed that man who had been born blind, something no one had ever done before. He also had made the lame to walk. He had made the deaf to hear. He had made the mute to speak. He had even healed the sick and raised to life people who had died. He showed them by what he did that he was certainly sent by God. The people couldn't escape the fact that his miracles, the things they saw, that clearly exceeded the power of any other person that they had seen doing amazing things. And beyond that, too, on other occasions, they noted his teaching had an authority that somehow contemporary religious leaders of the day, they just didn't carry the same authority when they taught. The way he taught, the authority he had when teaching, it was different. But at the same time, however, he had not formally put himself forward as the Messiah. Nor had he showed any political ambition whatsoever. Jesus just, in a lot of ways, I think, wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. But even though he didn't use the word Messiah, he still told people that he was the one sent by God, right? Verse 30 there, he says in no uncertain terms, I and the Father are one. Claiming unity, a very unique personal unity with God the Father. And then in verse 38, the Father is in me and I in the Father. So he had showed them and he had told them. It was show and tell. Jesus claiming to be one with God. Now that right there, that's what drove his opponents over the edge. When he made that claim that I and the Father are one, they couldn't stomach that, and they immediately must have scoured the grounds. I can't imagine there were rocks just lying around under the porch, but there was construction going on the temple at that time. Probably some people hustled over and grabbed some rocks and started passing them around. They picked up stones to kill him by stoning. This was, by the way, he mentions that, you know, they picked up stones again to stone him. This is now the third time that a group of people have sought to kill Jesus in John's gospel. And I have to say, I think Jesus remained remarkably calm in the face of a riotous mob who are coming at him with heavy rocks looking to put him out of his so-called misery. Look again back and at the back and forth between the two of them in verses 32 to 38. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these, for which of them, are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said to you, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. It wasn't for Jesus' works that people wanted to kill him. It was for his words. That's what offended them. How dare he, a mere man, how dare he associate himself so intimately with God as to say that he was one with the Father? Now, Jesus' response kind of pits his accusers against God's word. Jesus always was one to hold up God's word. He was the one who said, look, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. There's not going to be the least stroke of a pen of the law that passes away, but I'm here to fulfill everything that the law wrote. Jesus held God's word in very high regard, and that comes through here as well. He pits them against God's word as he points them back to it. He felt that the scripture was not only true, but unchangeable. And right there, that little quote that he makes is actually from Psalm 82 and verse 6, where some of the Israelite leaders and judges were referred to as gods. They were people who were official representatives of God. They were called to exercise some of his authority and to speak on his behalf. And Jesus says, okay, so if under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here in the Psalms, it's recorded that God referred to them as gods with a small g, how was it blasphemous for Jesus to call himself the Son of God? After all, he was the one whom the Father had sanctified and sent. And Jesus then reminded the Jews, look, you have a basic test. A basic test to see whether or not there is truth in what I'm saying, truth in what I'm teaching. If a person who claims to be the Son of God does not do God's works, does not do the things that God would clearly do, then their claims can be challenged. Don't believe me. If I'm not doing the things of the Father, then by all means, don't believe me, Jesus says. But if, on the other hand, Jesus' behavior had been marked by the kind of righteousness one would expect someone that had been sent by God to have, by it had been marked by power and a demonstration of authority that people associated with God, well then, why not believe his works and attribute those works to the power of God? Again, with verses 37 and 38 there, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. That word there that Jesus says, that so that you may know and understand, it's actually the same root word in the Greek language there. If you wanted to kind of draw out how Jesus is saying it, so that, you know, if you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may begin to know and then continue to know going forward, that you may know and truly understand what's going on here. The thing is, Jesus' actions were certainly from the Lord. They matched his claim to be the Son of God. Not only that, they fulfilled prophecy that had been written, the expectations of the promised Messiah, which had been penned down some 700 years before Jesus was born. In Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, this is what the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has to say about God's promised Messiah that they waited for now, by this point, for 700 years. He says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. Jesus did all of the things that were expected that the Messiah would do. You don't have to believe me. Believe the things that I'm doing, the things that were prophesied, the things that you're seeing that have never been done before. But even with that tangible proof of Jesus' power and authority, some people still rejected him, didn't they? Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Down into verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. These people weren't prepared to follow that kind of Messiah. They were still waiting for their political military leader who would come in and throw off the yoke of Rome. They weren't prepared for the Messiah that God had promised. Others, however, did receive him, and they did believe in him. Look at the last paragraph of the chapter there, beginning in verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. Jesus kind of came full circle here. He's right back to the place where his public ministry began. He started his public ministry by coming out to the wilderness there. John the Baptist, his cousin, he was baptized by John, and that was the formal beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Now he was back, and he was no longer returning to the regions he had ministered in. He wasn't going back to Galilee, where so much of his ministry had taken place. He wasn't going to set foot in Jerusalem again until his triumphal entry, and a week later, his crucifixion. He withdrew this final time, and our author records that while he was there, many people came to Jesus and believed in him. So Jesus' answer to the big question, who are you, was to unmistakably link himself to God as his son, as the promised Messiah. He summed up his show-and-tell time here, pointed back to the works that he had done as well as the words he had spoken. Yeah, I've come across in my studies over the years some scholars, some theologians and authors who try and make the argument, even some kind of offshoots of the Christian faith who try and make the argument, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He's a good man, yes, a good teacher, yes, lots of good moral instruction there, but he never claimed to be God. And to that, I have to say, I'm sorry, John 10 really disagrees with you on that. Jesus made that claim. He and the Father were one. He was in the Father, and the Father was in him. He claimed to be the very Son of God. In fact, all you have to do is look at the response of the Jewish people there. Their response in verse 33 really confirms that they understood what Jesus was saying. The Jews answered, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, made yourself out to be God." They knew exactly what he was saying. There was no mistaking the claim that Jesus made. And I got to say, if Jesus wasn't intending to make the claim that he was God, right there in verse 33 on the heels of that, that would have been the opportune moment, right? To say, whoa, time out. You guys totally misunderstood. I am not claiming to be God at all. Let me see if I can make this more clear. He didn't. He went on to press it all the further. I am in the Father and the Father in me. I am one with the Father. If you were to look to the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is recorded in each of those as asking his disciples a question on a particular occasion. He said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they responded with kind of the popular assumptions of the day. Some people think you're John the Baptist. Other people think maybe you're Elijah or one of the prophets or something like that. And then Jesus doubled down on it and said, "Okay, who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who uttered that very memorable statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the promised Messiah. You are the chosen one of God. You are the very Son, the only begotten Son of the living God." This passage helps us in identifying the true Christ. I would have to say these are some of the most non-negotiable words in all of Scripture that Jesus spoke to confirm his true identity as God's promised Messiah. There's just no way around it. So, who do you say that he is? Is Jesus your Savior? With the rest of the passage that we skipped over, I want to turn the big question around a bit. I want to turn it back on us. Each of us asking then, well, who are you? See, even though Jesus is arguing with his opponents here, he still offers us much to help us in identifying the true Christian. Who is the person who is truly a believer in Christ? There's five things that come out of verses 25 through 29 that help us to identify a true Christian, a true sheep of the Good Shepherd, if you will. See if you can pick them out as I read, verses 25 through 29. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." The very first mark of a true Christian is to do what John, as he writes his gospel, what he wants to encourage. His big purpose in writing this whole gospel, this whole historical account of Jesus' life and ministry, it can be summed up in the next to last chapter of John. In John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, here's what John has to say about why he wrote this book. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." The first characteristic of a true sheep of the Good Shepherd, a true believer in Jesus Christ, the first characteristic is just that, that they believe in their shepherd. Jesus had spent most of chapter 10 here talking about himself as the Good Shepherd, and people then, those about him, those who are his sheep. While his miracles had largely been done publicly and been done in the Father's name, many of the Jews in Jerusalem remained, unmoved by those divine acts. It didn't change their opinion. You know why? Because they weren't his sheep. They weren't. And what that means, in part, is that it's not an issue of descent from the chosen line that makes a person a true sheep, a true follower of Christ. It is a matter of faith. It is a matter of belief. You must believe in Jesus. The second characteristic of a true Christian is that they listen to Jesus. Beginning of verse 27 there, he says, "My sheep hear my voice." Now that isn't new. We've already seen that idea earlier in chapter 10. Look back to verse 3. Jesus, in describing his parable of the good shepherd, he says to him, that is the legitimate shepherd of the sheep, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." True sheep listen to their shepherd. They know his voice. He's the one that they give heed to. So how do we do that today, almost 2,000 years removed from Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection? We don't have him walking into our sanctuary this morning. How do we hear and listen to Jesus today? Right here. What you hold in your hands is God's word to us. These are Jesus' words to us. It has his commands to us. It has his instructions to us. The Gospels are filled with the teaching of Jesus. These are his words to us. We need to listen to them. Not just hear them, we need to listen to them. That means, yes, we hear it, but we respond to it. We consider it. We take it in, and we respond to it. There's a difference between listening and hearing, right? I've told you before, I can hear my wife talk to me and not listen to a word she says. You know, And every now and then, she'll throw in something just to see if I'm really listening. Sometimes I'm not. So we can hear without listening. We need to listen. Listen to the good shepherd. Be sure to listen to your shepherd. Thirdly, a true sheep will follow the shepherd. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Follow Jesus. Again, with verses 4 and 5 there, true sheep follow their shepherd because they recognize his voice. That follows on the heels of listening, right? You believe in the shepherd, you listen to the shepherd, and you follow the shepherd. God's word is filled with instructions and tips on how to live a life that is fulfilling and abundant. Let me just say, you will never go wrong by following God's instructions to you. Never go wrong doing that. Now, there are plenty of others that are clamoring for our attention. There are plenty of other voices that are trying to get us to listen. There are plenty of other people and things that are trying to get us to follow them and their way of doing things, seeking to lead us in different directions, holding up different things as true and worthy of our time. Don't listen to them. Don't follow them. One of the ways you can identify a true Christian is whether or not they are following Jesus. Now, those are three characteristics of a true Christian, a true sheep of the Good Shepherd. But here, going forward, Jesus presents two more things that are true of these individuals, and it has to do with kind of things they receive. One is that they receive eternal life. Look at the beginning of verse 28. Jesus says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." Do you know that that's the reason that Jesus came? That's the reason that God sent him to earth. God did not send his Son into the world in order to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's why he came. Consider what Jesus said back in verse 10 of chapter 10. He said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus offers life, eternal life. He secured that offer of life for you by laying his own life down for you, willingly taking upon himself our punishment for the things that we have done to wrong God. He willingly accepted our punishment and laid his life down so that he could offer us forgiveness and eternal life. And thankfully, Jesus not only had the authority to lay his life down, but he had the authority to take his life up yet again. It's right there in verses 17 and 18. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Okay, sheep. We're all sheep. When you believe in Jesus, in that moment that you put your faith in him, it's the only way of being forgiven for your sin. In that moment, you receive eternal life. right then and there. It starts now. And it continues forward into all eternity. This is God's gift to you. You see how he said it there? I give them eternal life. It's not earned. We don't do something to merit it. It is a gift that God gives. And it cannot be claimed as a gift apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. True Christians have received eternal life. The last thing that Jesus mentions to help us identify true Christians is that they are protected. Look at verses 28 and 29. He says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There can be no greater security, no safer shelter, no more sure salvation than this relationship with God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. It is right there. If you have believed in Jesus as your Savior, you are protected. You have eternal life and you are protected. You will not perish in eternity. And get this, no one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand because the Father is greater than all. No one, nothing can snatch you from God. That means that not even Satan himself, if he should bother himself to be concerned with any one of our little lives, not even the devil can snatch you out of God's hand. You know what else that means? You can't snatch yourself out of God's hand. Because you're not greater than God either. Now, that doesn't mean that we can just say, well, cool, I'm protected and I can just go on and sin with reckless abandon and do whatever I set my mind to because I've got my eternal fire insurance. That's not the way that works at all. What it means to imply is that as someone who has put their faith in Christ for salvation and is looking to live for Him, you're still going to sin. We are going to deal with our sin nature the rest of the days we have under the sun here. That's just a fact of life in a fallen world. What God's protection means is that even when, as a Christian, you sin, that does not snatch you out of God's hand. Because that sin is forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. Not that we should try to somehow out-sin God's ability to forgive. You can't. There is no sin that you can commit that God cannot forgive. The only sin is essentially to die without accepting God's gift and offer of forgiveness and salvation. That's it. Outside of that, God can forgive anything you have ever done. That's just how great He is. So when you sin as a believer, you're forgiven. When we come humbly to God, continually acknowledging, yeah, I'm still a sinner, God. I blew it yesterday. I blew it with what I thought about. I blew it with what I said. I blew it with what I did. And I'm so thankful that you've forgiven me. And please help me. Help me to be more consistent in how I try and live in a way that honors and glorifies you. As we do that, we can rest assured and know that we are protected. We are secure through faith in Jesus Christ. True sheep are protected by God, by the Good Shepherd. You know, usually when I wrap up our time in the Word together, I try and summarize the main point, right, of any text we go through together, try and bring it all together. And here's the main point. Here's kind of the central truth of this passage of Scripture here. And really, this whole passage could be summed up in a single word, maybe two if you really want to stretch it out some. You want to know what it is? Believe. Just believe. Maybe believe and respond, okay? That's part of it. Respond to God's offer of forgiveness and salvation. But believe. Believe that Jesus is every bit the person that he showed himself to be, that others understood him to be making the claim to be. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the only way to be saved. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the unique, only begotten Son of God. Believe that he is the good shepherd, the one who loves you like no one else ever could, the one who has demonstrated that just how much he loved you by dying for your sins. Believe. Believe that he offers you the gift of eternal life and eternal protection. Believe. And then respond. Acknowledge that you, like every one of us, you need what Christ has to offer. We all need God's forgiveness. Admit that you're a sinner, that you need God's forgiveness and salvation. Listen to him, his words to you. Follow him to the best of your ability, seeking to depend on the strength that God gives you by his own Holy Spirit to live the way that he has designed for us to live. Believe and respond. You know, Jesus left Judea at the end of this passage here, and as I said, he wouldn't return until his triumphal entry, and a week later, his crucifixion. He was done presenting himself to his own people in Jerusalem. And in a way, when he left, he kind of left in two ways. He left geographically, and in a way, you could kind of say he left theologically too. Because that was it. He was now on the other side of the Jordan, and there were people there who came to him and believed in him, but he wasn't going to Jerusalem anymore until that last moment. I think one of the things that we might take away from that is the warning that, you know what? In this life, there are a limited number of opportunities we have to actually hear and respond to God's offer of forgiveness and salvation. The person who shares that with you today, they may not be around to share it with you tomorrow. For that matter, you may not be around to hear it tomorrow. Any one of us, we don't know the number of our days. That means today is the day of salvation. That means believe and respond today. Believe and respond. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the good shepherd who protects his sheep, and respond to his offer of love and forgiveness. Let's pray. God, we do acknowledge your love for us. The Bible is just filled with it. It's everywhere. You demonstrate your love and you speak of your love and you show us how very much you love us. We see it in the sending of your Son. We hear it in his words and in his works. God, may we truly believe it. Believe who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. Your offer of love and forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that every person in this room has already responded to that. God, if there's anyone here who has yet to accept your offer of forgiveness and salvation, I pray that now, today, would be the day of salvation for them. That they would be able to, in the quietness of their own heart, acknowledge their need before you. Because you hear the thoughts and intentions of our heart. That they would be able to come before you in humility, confessing their sin, the ways they've fallen short of your standards, confess their need for your forgiveness, and believing in your Son, Jesus Christ, that they would receive that forgiveness and life and protection that you offer. God, we thank you for being the gracious, loving God that you are. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.